The Church's Ministry, number 2 in the Acts series. This is an exposition of Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 26th, 2013.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity of worship. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to the Scripture that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, as you speak, grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. But Lord, more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth that you make known to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was an impossible task. The assignment given to me was well beyond my ability. In fact, I stood there for a few minutes and I swallowed hard and my palms were sweaty and I was just kind of frozen. I really wanted to run away from it, but I couldn't. After all, I was a college graduate. I was a seminary educated person and I was the pastor of a church. No matter how inadequate I was, no matter how inadequate all of my training was, I had been given an assignment and it had to be done. I swallowed hard. Riadon said, clean the closet. I got to clean the closet. Sometimes we get assigned a task that's beyond our ability. Sometimes we look at a task given to us and we say, I don't even know where to start on this. I don't know whether to start here or start over there. I'm not sure how to approach it, and I'm really not sure how to tell if I've gotten it done yet. Sometimes assignments are difficult. There is no more difficult assignment in all the world than the assignment that's been given to us as the church of the Lord Jesus. We have been assigned an incredible task. It's our Lord who said to us, you go into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus says to us, go and make disciples, make learners, make followers of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus said to a group of followers, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Now think about that. To be salt is to be a preservative. To be salt is to be rubbed into to slow the decay. And Jesus says to his church, you are to slow the decay of the world. You, the church, you, my followers, you who've committed your life to me, you are to be a light in this dark world. That's a difficult assignment. It also means that we are called to daily live out the truth of the gospel as we proclaim the truth. So we're to speak it, we are also to live it. We're also to exhibit the Spirit of Christ in everything that we do. That is an enormous responsibility. Oh, and in addition to all that, he says, you also need to take care of the poor and the widowed. And the fatherless. We've been given a difficult assignment. We're called to strengthen and encourage one another. We're called to build one another up in the faith. And we're called to worship the true and the living God and do all that we do for the glory of God. That's our assignment as the church. You ever have one of those jobs that you never know when you're through? You ever have one of those jobs that the more you do, the more there is to do? You keep working on it and working on it, and it keeps growing on you, and you say, I can never say at the end of the day, okay, I'm going to call it quits, because there's always more to be done. That's the assignment given to us as the church. We never get to the point that we get to go over to the sheet and put a check mark and say, well, that one's done. There's always more to do. There's always more to say. There's always more to reach. We have been given a God-sized task. That's our call as followers of the Lord Jesus. It requires vigilance. It requires that we remain focused. And it is well beyond our power. What I want us to understand this morning is that we have been given an assignment by our Lord and Master that we cannot possibly carry out in our own strength and power. We've been given a job to do that we cannot possibly do. So that whenever we consider the task given to us as the church, it ought to cause us to shake our head in unbelief and disbelief and say, there's no way. It ought to cause us to despair of our ever being able to get it done on our own, so that we throw up our hands and say, I'm inadequate. Because it's in our weakness He makes us strong. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and say, I'm not capable, I can't do that. He says, okay, now that you understand that, let me enable you. Let me empower you. Because I never called you to do it on your own. I called you to join me in what I'm doing. I promise to empower you. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. Last time, as we started our study of the book of Acts, we looked at three foundational truths. We're going to carry that on today as we look at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and going down through verse 26. This is volume 2 of Dr. Luke's writing to his friend Theophilus. He's writing to him to tell him what Jesus continues to do. He says, in my first book to you, that is the gospel, I told you what Jesus began to do. The implication of that is, here's what Jesus continues to do through his church. Here's the ongoing work of Jesus through his body, the church, those who are committed to him, those who are following him. We are carrying on the work of our Savior. We are extending the ministry of Christ. Our work is his work. The outline of the book is given in chapter 1 and verse 8, witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, and we witness the spread of the gospel from the city of Jerusalem to Rome, the capital of the empire. And along the way, we learn something about this small, struggling church in its infancy. He also promised in verse 8 that they would receive power after the Spirit has come upon them. In chapter 2, we're going to see the fulfillment of that promise as the Spirit is given. So our text is in between those two. Let's look beginning in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, at first glance, when you look at this passage, it seems just like housekeeping. I mean, it's just one of those passages that looks like, well, he's kind of summing up. He said some really important things through the first 11 verses, and he's going to say something really important in chapter 2, but in between, he's just going to kind of sum up and we'll move on. Everything in me said, just skip over this and go on to the good stuff in chapter 2. And I really wanted to do that. After all, that's what most of the commentaries did. Very few dealt with this section at all, except to argue about some technical questions related to the text and which should be listened to and which was more important and so forth. Very little is dealt with in this at all. I wanted to move on, but I think there is something important here. I think there's something significant in this passage, especially as we think about the church, its nature, who and what we are as the church. Last time we talked about those three foundational truths, that our identity is found in Christ exclusively, that we are to rely exclusively on the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are to live in light of eternity. We live on the basis of the eternal, not the immediate. We don't make decisions based on what's best for right now, what's best for today, what's going to help us in the next couple of days, but what's best in the long term. Now we come to chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to look at the ongoing work of Jesus through his church, and what we understand is the church's ministry is to be spiritually empowered and historically grounded. Again, two very important foundational truths as we talk about who we are, what we are as the church, and what we're called to do. The church is to be spiritually empowered and historically grounded. Both of those are essential for us to be the church that we've been called to be. First, the church is to be animated by the power and person of the Holy Spirit as He will accomplish the plans and the purposes of God. We're to be animated by the Holy Spirit. And that's made clear in verse 12 down through verse 20. 12 and 13 set the context. This is after the ascension. After they were gathered there, and Lord, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom here in Jerusalem? Is it now that we're going to be the center of attention? Is it now that you're going to put your throne down and rule from Jerusalem? He said, you know, it's really not for you to know the time or the season. You're to be my witnesses. He said to them, it's not wrong that you ask about whether the kingdom of God is coming now. The problem is you're focused in the wrong place. You're focused on the end rather than the task assigned to you. You will be my witnesses. You've got a job to do. And then he's taken up. A cloud engulfs him and he ascends. And they stand there doing what I would have done, just staring up. Where'd he go? What does that mean? He commanded us not to leave Jerusalem, but what does it mean? I need more detail. So they're staring up into the sky, and all of a sudden two men standing there said, "What are you guys doing? Why are you standing here staring up in the sky? You've got a job to do." And the text says, now they've gone back to Jerusalem. We're told that it's about a Sabbath day's journey. It's not about time. It's not saying it took them a whole day, but they finally got back to a Sabbath day's journey is a quarter of a mile. Can't walk more than that on the Sabbath. That's just one of the rules. So just in a few minutes, they're back. But where did they go? What does the text say? Entering, they went to the upper room. In other words, they went to a place that was well known to the early church. They didn't have to go into detail. When they said the upper room, everybody knew what they were talking about. What were they talking about? I don't know. Maybe it was the upper room where he gathered with the disciples and they celebrated the Passover meal and he instituted the Lord's table. Maybe that is the upper room. It was an upper room. Maybe that was it. Or maybe it was that room. You remember after the crucifixion and the stories of resurrection, they were afraid and they went into hiding and they gathered in an upper room, locked the doors as they tried to decide, what are we going to do? He's been executed. Our leader was murdered. Now they're telling stories that we robbed his grave. They're coming after us. And while they were in this locked room, Jesus appears in the midst of them. Maybe they were in that upper room, which could have been the same one if they did. Maybe this is where the church regularly gathered, in the home of John Mark. I don't know, but it was well known. They gathered in the upper room. They came together to talk about what had happened. They came together to talk about what they had experienced. We also know from later down in the text in verse 15, there are about 120 people gathered there. So it's not just the 11. It's the 11 and all these people that were all followers of Jesus. 120 of them are gathered in this room. Here's the issue. What are they doing? What are they doing in the upper room? Because this is crucial for us. Look at what the text says. He talks about those who are gathered there. He names the 11 of remaining apostles. And then he says in verse 14, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. What are they doing? They're praying. They're seeking the power of God. They're seeking the wisdom of God. They're seeking the animation of God. To be animated is to be made alive. It's to be made working and moving and going about. And how were they animated? As they prayed together. How were they praying? We're told they were in one accord. Doesn't mean they were in a Honda. Some of you will get it this afternoon and you'll laugh. The word one accord is a compound word, homo thuos, same passion. They were all together and they had the same passion. And the verb tense and all that's connected with it implies not just that it was a passion, but it is very intense. So when we say they were all together in one accord, you need to understand that they were all together with a single mind, a single heart, a single desire, a single passion as they devoted themselves to prayer. It's not just that they got back to Jerusalem and they said, well, what do you guys want to do? I don't know. Maybe we ought to pray. No, they had given themselves, they devoted themselves to prayer with great passion. Why does that matter? It matters because this is essential to the work and the ministry of the church. We are not just a collection of people. Just as we read this story about their coming to Jerusalem and they're getting together in that upper room, it's not just that they were all at the same place at the same time. Whenever we gather as the church, it ought not to be that we just happen to be a group of people who all showed up at the same time at the same place, but that we are together. A single mind, a single heart, a single passion, a single devotion. You know what the problem is in the church? Is too often they are together in one place with 50 different passions, 100 different desires, and 300 different plans. They were in the same place of the same mind, of the same heart, and they were all moved in the same direction. For the church to be empowered spiritually, for the church to be animated by the Spirit of God, demands that we come with one heart, one mind, and one passion and devote ourselves singularly to the work and the will of God. They were together with one heart and one passion. Now, why? Because the assignment given to them was so far beyond them and they knew it. It was 120 people. Well, that's not a bad group. That's pretty good. You get 120 people together. Yeah, 120 people who are considered outlaws, who are considered criminals, who have the power of the entire empire focused on them, and they're told, now go out and change everybody. And they said, no. We can't do that. You ever said or have someone say to you, be encouraged. God's never going to give you more than you can handle. Can I tell you that's a lie? Every day God gives you more than you can handle. How do I know that? I know that's true if you're a Christian. Because I know if you're a Christian, he's given you this assignment and you can't handle it. Can any of you handle the fact that he said to you, if you do not speak the gospel to your loved one, to your coworker, to your neighbor, and they die and go to hell, it's on you. Their blood's on your hand. Can you handle that? That's what he said. Can any of you handle the Lord when he says, if you're ashamed to stand up in front of people and say, you know me and that you're my servant and my slave, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. Can any of you handle that? I can't. That's not counting everything else he's commanded us. How about the fact that he said, I am the Lord your God and you're to have no other gods in my presence? Do any of you ever have anything else that takes the priority of your life? Every day he's assigned and put more on me than I can possibly handle. Here's the promise of God. He will never put more on you than he can handle. And he's promised his abiding presence with those who call on his name. Every day he puts more on us than we can handle so that we will despair of our being able to handle it, so that we will flee to him and trust in his grace, his mercy, and his power. They were together with one mind and one heart because they understood the task given to us is so far beyond our ability. There is no way we could ever carry it out. So we have to trust Him. We have to flee to Him. And we have to be made alive by Him and His Spirit. Then we're told that in those days, as they were praying, Peter stood up and he said, all of this had to happen so the scripture be fulfilled. All that was said about Judas, all that he did, it was all foretold in advance. He was the son of perdition, we're told in the Gospels. This is who he was. This was the task assigned. And there must be another take his place. And he quotes Psalm. And he says, here's the fulfillment of these things. Judas freely acted in rebellion, yet he chose the will of God in doing so. This is part of the mystery of providence, the working of God in the midst of our freedom. All of that is to say, this is why we in the church come with confidence and boldness, because we are seeking to do and accomplish the will of God, because the will of God must be done, because the purpose of God will be accomplished in the earth. And so we come with great confidence and boldness, because God will accomplish His work. And we must be spiritually animated. We must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that's been assigned to us. That's the first thing. Second, quickly, verse 21 down through verse 26. The church's ministry is to be anchored in the historical life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, here's a controversial passage. They choose someone to succeed Judas. And so they talked about the qualifications. Okay, it needs to be somebody who is with us from the time of the baptism of John until Jesus was taken up. Has to be a man that was with us, that witnessed all of that, so that they can be a witness with us of the resurrection. And so they prayed and they sought the will of God and they cast lots. And whoever it fell on, that would be the one. Two men are put forth, Justus and Matthias, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he is accepted with the same authority as an apostle as the others. And then there are those that say, that's where they made their mistake. We've read the scripture, and we all know the apostle Paul was supposed to succeed him. Really? Where do you get that? Because there's nothing in this text to suggest in any way they made a mistake. Everything in the text says the man who was to succeed Judas was chosen. And his name was Matthias. Yeah, but he's never heard from again. Doesn't matter. And by the way, Judas is the only one of the apostles that was ever replaced. Wasn't a matter that every time one of them died, they said, oh, we got to get another. Apostle means one sent, but in the strictest sense, these are the ones chosen by God to be the beginning of the church, to establish the church. They are unique. All deference and love to my Catholic friends, there is no apostolic succession of Peter or any other. Matthias was chosen in the New Testament to replace and never another. There's no reason for it. What's the point of this in this text? I'm convinced the point is to remind us of the church that our ministry has to be anchored in the historical Jesus of Nazareth. It's got to be somebody that saw. It's got to be somebody that's witnessed. It's got to be someone that can say, I was there. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. I know he was here, flesh and bone. We do not build our faith on platitudes. We don't build our faith on philosophical argument, but on historical testimony. Now, why does that matter? It matters because when I go to the hospital And I sat in that chair beside the bedside of that person who's been told by the doctor, there's nothing more we can do. And you're going to die. And it's a matter of days, if not hours. Platitudes don't help. Philosophical reasoning provides no comfort. But a real and risen Lord makes all the difference. Amen. When I say to him, there's hope for you. When I say to her, be encouraged. Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death and came triumphantly on the other side, and he's gone to prepare a place for you, and he's coming for you. That means something. That's something real. And the gospel is about a real God who created a real world in which real people have real problems and people have real sin and there is real judgment and there's a real answer. So our faith has to be historically anchored in reality. And these two things have to be kept at all times if we are to carry on the work that God has given us as a church. We have to be spiritually animated, spiritually empowered, and historically grounded. And whenever we get off balance in that, we're in trouble. Whenever we put our emphasis to one to the exclusion of the other, we've distorted the gospel. As the church of the Lord Jesus, we are called to minister to real people in real circumstances with real pain and real heartache. But we don't do it in our own wisdom. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it by our own power, but by the power of God who spoke and the world came into being. The God who holds all things together by the power of his might. You and I have been given an incredible task. We have been given an impossible assignment. One that we could never carry out in our own power, in our own strength. But we're told it's not by your own strength. It's not in your own wisdom. It's not in your power. It's by my power. It's by my might. I have promised to empower you, and I will do so. Now go in my name and in my power and do the work I've given you to do. We've been given a great assignment. It's frightening. It's overwhelming. And in the power of the Spirit of God, it's invigorating, and there's no greater joy than the joy of serving Him. And here's the great thing. In the final analysis, at the end of the day, it's not on me. Thank God it's not on me. It's on Him. He will accomplish His purpose through His church. That's our joy. That's the life we've been called to as we seek to serve Him, empowered of the Spirit and rooted and grounded in Jesus, His life and work here on this earth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your power and your enabling. I thank you for the truth and the wonder and the glory and the beauty of the gospel. And I pray that we as your church would be faithful to the task assigned. understanding it's not dependent on me, understanding that it doesn't rise or fall on how smart I am or how eloquent I am. But how good and how powerful and how faithful you are as you accomplish your purpose through us. Lord, I pray that those who are here that are your children, for believers that are here in this service, I pray that they will understand with new understanding, with fresh insight, the work that you've given to us together as your church. And that they would understand they have a role to play, that they would understand you have called them, every one of us, to this work. And Lord, I pray for the one who's here today outside of Christ. I pray for the one who's here today lost in sin, that in love and mercy you would open their mind and heart to the truth. They would understand what it means to live outside of Christ, that they would understand there is no hope, and they would flee to Christ to live. Lord, accomplish your purpose in each of us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.